One of the gifts that God gives to us are preachers, and we're thankful that for that great company of preachers that He has lifted up to proclaim the gospel, to proclaim His word to us. And we are privileged to have this morning Dr. Richard Phillips. He is the pastor at Second Presbyterian Church in Greenville, South Carolina. Dr. Phillips comes from an Army family. His father and grandfather were in the Army, and he was a tank commander and also an instructor at West Point. When he came to faith in Christ, he and his wife felt led to go into the ministry, and he ministered in Philadelphia and in Florida and now in Greenville, South Carolina. Dr. Phillips is a very popular preacher at various conferences that preach on theology and the Word, but he also has a heart for missions, especially East Africa. He's a prolific author. Last I counted on Amazon, he had about 30 books that he either authored or he co-authored. But I think you'll enjoy the fact that he is a man who loves Christ, has a passion for the glory of Christ. Last night, our men were really treated to a wonderful mini men's conference from his preaching from a book that he just recently published called The Masculine Mandate. But today he is preaching on the subject of Jesus the Missionary. And so won't you welcome Dr. Richard Phillips to our pulpit. Welcome, brother.
Well, good morning and greetings to you all from your brothers and sisters in wonderful Greenville, South Carolina. This is my first time to preach Tree City, and it's a real joy to fellowship with your pastors and many of you and to worship with you this morning. I think there's a real kinship between our churches, and I'm very privileged to come, particularly to serve during your missions conference. And I want to get right to the Word, so let me ask you to open your Bibles to John chapter 4, and I'm going to read verses 1 to 10 and preach from that same text. Well, listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving Word, John chapter 4, verses 1 to 10. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." May God bless the reading and hearing of his word. May he write its truth on our hearts. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this instance of the so many times that Jesus personally bore saving news to the needy and the lost. We ourselves were saved the same way. And we pray that we would profit now from the study of this text, that we might be built up in wisdom and in zeal, in passion for the same work of the gospel. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, one of the more pernicious aberrations of Reformed theology is one that reasons this way. If God is sovereign, and if God predestines people for salvation, well, then we don't really need to bother with missions or evangelism. Now, let me say, in agreement with those who will use that argument against Reformed theology, that if that is true, we are wrong. One thing you'll see from the Gospels is the passion that the Lord Jesus had for missions, for personal evangelism. And in this message, I'm going to more or less mix the two, because they do go together. And it cannot be true. Anything that says evangelism is not significant cannot be faithful to the Bible. Now, praise the Lord, Reformed theology does not give that impression. In fact, few people ever taught more potently about the sovereignty of God and salvation and the doctrine of election and predestination than Jesus Christ himself. The Gospel of John, chapter 6, for instance, other places, John 17 is filled with that. And yet we see the passion he had for the gospel. People will use the Apostle Paul. And they'll say, now there's a guy who taught predestination, he taught election, he taught about the sovereignty of God, and no, actually, he was a full-time evangelist. He was a devoted missionary. In fact, a high view of the sovereignty of God and in salvation and in all things will drive us to the missions field. And one place the Apostle John emphasizes this is in this wonderful chapter 4 in his gospel. One of the things that John does is he sets Jesus' ministry to different kinds of people side by side to round out the whole message of Jesus and evangelism. By the way, I wrote a book called Jesus the Evangelist where I asked myself the question. I said, if you look at the material that is unique to the Gospel of John, that's different from Matthew, Mark, and Luke, what characterizes the material that John cared about so much that he wrote a fourth gospel to include it, and most of it is Jesus doing personal evangelism. And one of those is in John chapter 3, and in that case you have the very famous Pharisee named Nicodemus. Now here's a man at the top of life, a religious leader who everybody admired, and Jesus said that he needed to be born again. And so some people will go, that's right, it's those proud people who need salvation. It's a self-righteous people. They're the ones we have to be preaching the gospel to. Well, lest that should be all that we think, in John chapter 4, Jesus goes to the other end of the scale. Here we have an immoral woman who had to fetch water in the heat of the day because the other women probably wouldn't associate with her because of her bad reputation. And James Boyce comments on this, it would be hard to imagine a greater contrast between two persons than the contrast between the important and sophisticated Nicodemus of chapter 3, this ruler of the Jews, and this sinful Samaritan woman of chapter 4. He was a Jew, she was a Samaritan. He was a Pharisee, she belonged to no religious party. He was a politician, she had no power at all. He was a scholar, she was uneducated. He was highly moral, she seems to be highly immoral. He has a name, she is nameless. He was a man, she was a woman. He came at night because he had a reputation to protect. She had no reputation, so she came at noon. Nicodemus came seeking, the woman was sought by Jesus. What a contrast there is between John 3 and John 4, and yet both stories combine to say that everybody needs the gospel. Every kind of person needs the gospel and is welcome to it. Jesus will bring it to them. If Nicodemus is an example that says that no one can rise so high in life that they don't still need salvation from Jesus, well, the Samaritan woman reminds us that none can sink too low that Jesus will not bring that gospel to them. Well, this really is a wonderful story. I'm only going to do the first 10 verses. John chapter 4 is a wonderful scene in personal evangelism, but also in missions. But I want to use it today as a model for how we're going to go about the work of missions. And I want to say four things we see from the text, which I think really is a model for how we will go about the work of missions and about evangelism. Four things we're going to see here: that Jesus cared for the lost, that Jesus crossed the boundaries to reach them, that he connected with them on a personal basis, and then he used all of that to communicate the great good news of salvation. Those are the four things we'll see in these first 10 verses of John chapter 4. Now, it glorifies Jesus that he makes salvation available to everyone. But it glorifies him even more that Jesus actually saves particular people. Christian salvation is universal in its offer, and it is particular in its application. And a great example is here in John 4, where Jesus goes out of his way to bring the gospel to this woman by the well, and then through her to her entire village. We see Jesus here as Jesus the missionary. And he not only is the Savior, but he also brings that salvation to his elect people. Now, if you ask me what is the most glorious statement in this chapter, I might choose verse number 4. The chapter begins by telling us that Jesus was starting to gather followers. They were being baptized by the 12 disciples. And then he left Judea. He departed for Galilee, verse 3. And then verse 4 says this, "And he had to pass through Samaria." And what's so special about that verse? I want to say what's so wonderful about that verse is the many ways in which it is not true. Jesus didn't have to pass through Samaria. In fact, there are a lot of good reasons for him not to pass through Samaria. The average Jew going from Jerusalem up to Galilee did not pass through Samaria because the Samaritans lived there. They went around Samaria and they went out of their way to avoid them. But Jesus had to go. It was necessary for him to do so. Now, what was that necessity? It was an inward necessity of his determination to save his own. And one of them was this sinful woman by the well. Now, this shows that the sovereignty of God is not a deterrent to evangelism. Jesus, she was an elect person. Therefore, the gospel was sent to her. Jesus not only was the one who would perform the act by which salvation would be made possible for everyone, he is also the Savior who brings that salvation to particular people. Now, Donald Gray Barnhouse, in preaching on this text, makes much of this statement that he had to go through Samaria. And he asks the question, now, how are we to make sense of him having to go there? And Barnhouse gives an illustration. He says, let's say there's a soldier who's been overseas, and his tour of duty is over, and he comes back to San Francisco. And he's going to travel from his home in San Francisco, or from his port in San Francisco, to, let's say, his home in Atlanta, Georgia. And he says, on the way, I have to go through Dallas, Texas. And you scratch your head and you go, now, you don't really have to go through Dallas, Texas. In fact, that's not the direct way from San Francisco to Atlanta until you learn that his fiancée lives there. And he had to go there because he was motivated by love. And in the same way, Jesus has to go through Samaria. Jesus has to go in all the places to which his gospel is directed today because of his determination of love to save the people whom God has given to him. And what we see here, I will put it this way, that Jesus is driven in what he does in this passage, where he goes and what he does there, because of his great care for the lost. Jesus is driven, as it were, by a great caring in his heart for the lost. You know, serving the gospel is always hard work. Missions is very hard work. Evangelism is hard work. And it was for Jesus. We see him here wearying himself to bring the gospel to this woman. And likewise, if you and I want to be useful, if you as a church want to be useful in the kingdom of Christ for missions, if you yourselves want to be used by the Lord for evangelism, you're going to have to expend yourself. You're going to have to give some time to prayer. There's going to be time given to service. There's going to be a labor involved in witnessing. Now, Jesus here travels a long road through Samaria, and he sets an example for all future missionaries. When he arrives at the town of Sychar, he comes upon this well dug so long before by Jacob for his son Joseph. Verse 6 says, Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting by the well. My friends, if we are not willing to be wearied in the work of the gospel, if we don't find ourselves sometimes needing a rest from our missionary labors, we are not likely to accomplish much in the mission of Christ. Well, it's interesting that the Apostle John wrote this gospel mainly, at least one of the doctrinal emphases is to point out the deity of the Lord Jesus. Yet here we have a passage that highlights the humanity of Christ. As God the Son, he is completely self-sufficient. But as a man, Jesus grew tired. He was thirsty. He needed a rest. He needed something to drink. And when you are praying about the weariness of life and the hardships you endure, particularly those that you endure for Him, Jesus knows what it means when you're weary. You can lay your head on His chest because He has been weary in the work of the gospel. And I do think that many of us, particularly when we think about local evangelism, which is an important part of missions, many of us are not that effective because we simply are not motivated enough with a concern for the lost to expend ourselves in this kind of way. We really are not willing to cross the street to meet with people. We, frankly, don't care enough for the eternal destiny of friends, family members, and co-workers to risk the social hazard. Now, I'm not trying to pick on you. I know just like myself. When I was in South Florida, I pastored a church that had a very large, very prominent glass cathedral, this beautiful with dancing fountains in front. I didn't put them in, but they were there. And, you're the church with the dancing fountains. Yes, I am. We are. And I lived across the street from a Jewish man who I'd gotten to know a little bit. And I'd been there for 3 or 4 years, and I'll never forget the day we were standing in the street chatting, and he says to me, "You're like a pastor, right?" Yeah, I'm a Christian minister. "You pastor that big church with the dancing fountains?" Yeah. He goes, and then he says to me, "Were you ever planning to witness to me about Jesus Christ?" I've been thinking about it. and this Jewish guy, it's a whole other sermon, but he'd been watching heretical Christian TV of the Health, Wealth, Gospel brand because he's lying awake at night wondering what's going on with his eternal soul, and his evangelical pastor neighbor across the street after 3 years has never gotten around to talking about Jesus. And really the reason was I didn't love him enough. You know, it's awkward. He might reject me. But it's always going to be the love of Christ for the lost, a concern for the souls of people we know that is going to move us for local missions, for evangelism, and for missions throughout the world. And Jesus is our great model for this. Now, I think one way to motivate yourself to enter into the caring that Jesus has for the lost is to realize how much Jesus has sacrificed for your own soul. And we see His particular concern for individuals in His ministry to this woman in Samaria. Had Jesus merely wanted to make salvation possible, He never needed to go there. His death on the cross in Jerusalem was going to do that. But Jesus was concerned for people whom God had given to Him, and He wearied Himself and He labored for them. And do you know that if you're a believer, the same is true of you? That you are saved because Jesus Christ, God the Son, enthroned in heaven, had a burden on His heart for your salvation, and that is why you are saved. Just as He personally brought the gospel to the woman by the well in Samaria, Jesus personally sought your salvation. If you have heard the gospel and believe, that did not happen by chance. Jesus cared for your soul, and so He died on the cross for your sins. He then sent witnesses to you. He commissioned His Holy Spirit to give power to that witness. And as Acts 16 says of Lydia, He opened your heart to believe. And when we realize the sacrifice of Jesus for us, the determination He had, the care He had for our own souls, that should cause us at least to start praying, "Lord, would You give me a like concern for the lost, both those near and those far. Lord, would You give our church a concern, a loving burden for the lost, because there will be no real missions unless we enter into the concern, the love of Jesus Christ, the zeal for their salvation that Jesus has shown for us." And so first, it is always going to be Christ's care for the lost that motivates missions and evangelism. Now, usually then, the first step we are going to have to take, motivated that way, is the second point I want to make this morning. That Jesus shows for us that missions always involve crossing the boundaries that separates us from people and that separates them from God. Now, this Samaritan woman would never have come to Jerusalem. Jesus had been preaching there. He'd been working miracles there, but she didn't feel that she belonged there. She would not have been welcome there, in fact. So Jesus went to her. And it's interesting as we look at this passage to see how many boundaries Jesus really crossed. Look at verses 6 to 9, which tell about this. Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Now there's four boundaries that Jesus crosses in just these few verses. Now the first was geographical and logistical. Jesus had to go through Samaria because that's where the people were, where he was called to salvation. You know, Paul had to go to Corinth. I always have sympathy for Paul and Corinth because you get the feeling Paul didn't like Corinth, and I don't think I'd like it very much either. And he's ministering, he doesn't need to be going well, and it's going badly enough that Jesus has to appear to him in a vision and say, "Paul, don't give up because I have many people in this place." And so Paul had to spend time in a city that I don't get the feeling he liked that much. Why? Because he had to cross into there because Christ had people there. And Jesus was the same way. And friends, if we are going to do the work of missions, we're going to have to raise money. We're going to have to start organizations. We're going to have to do logistics. Some of us are going to have to go. We have to cross the distance, the boundaries of time and of space and go to where the gospel is needed. Jesus crossed that barrier, a geographical, a logistical barrier. But an even more profound barrier was the ethnic hostility that separated the Samaritans from the Jews. In 8th century B.C., you may know that the Assyrian Empire conquered the northern kingdom and threw them out, and they moved them elsewhere into the empire, and they brought in pagan peoples, and they came and settled in the northern territory of Israel. Those people began a mixed worship. They kind of wanted to worship Yahweh, the local God, but they brought in their pagan worship, and the Jews hated them. And over the years, it got worse and worse. In fact, in the previous century, the Jews had conquered the Samaritans and burned their temple. There was a lot of ethnic baggage and hatred between the Jews and Samaritans. In fact, it was a grave offense among the Jews to associate with Samaritans. I already mentioned that they went around Samaria. They didn't take the direct route across it. Let me quote an ancient rabbi. He taught, "He that eats the bread of the Samaritans is like one who eats the flesh of swine." Well, that's really making friends with the Samaritan neighbors. They are unclean. And even to associate with them will make you unclean. And notice how that's not a biblical taboo. That's not a biblical basis. It's something that man invented. And so Jesus crosses over the ethnic boundaries and the hatred. You know, we ourselves have ethnic boundaries and long built up barriers. And yes, we need to cross them on behalf of the gospel of Christ. Now, thirdly, this Samaritan was a woman. Now, that may not seem like a big deal to us that Jesus would associate with a woman, but it certainly was in his own culture. A religious Jewish men used to thank God daily, not merely that they were not Samaritans, but that they were not women. How's this for a prayer? "Lord, I thank thee that I am neither a Samaritan nor a woman." The average Jew prayed that prayer every day. And a rabbi who even spoke to his wife or daughter in public would be expelled. And so there was this gender divide. And Jesus, that's not biblical. So Jesus just refuses to accept the social conventions and the shame that it supposedly brings. He just crosses right across here this gender barrier. And then you have a social and religious taboo. I've already alluded to it, that there was the Samaritans were unclean. You certainly would not share utensils with a Samaritan. You might be barred from the temple. And Jesus deliberately crosses that line. He asks this woman to give him a drink. And even she's astonished. Verse 9, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" Now here's the question. Now, why did Jesus do that? Because he cared for her soul. And my friends, we need to have a vision that looks beyond the barriers. And that wants to see the glory of Christ in a new humanity that doesn't look the way that secularized America is divided up, rich, poor, white, black, this and that. We have to cross the boundaries and bring the gospel to the people who need Jesus. Our church for many years was, and still is, involved in Haiti. And if you've ever been to Haiti, I mean, it's got to be about as destitute a place as is on this earth. And it takes a lot of money to go there, frankly. I remember once we have a big chunk in our missions budget for Haiti for one particular mission that would be a lot for someplace else. And an elder rightly asked the question, you know, is this a wise use of money? And the answer was, you know, they can't come to us. We have to go to them. And sometimes it's going to take a little more effort. It's going to involve a little more risk. It's going to be more difficult. But if we're going to bear the love of Jesus for the world, we have to go into the poor schools, into parts of society where they think that we will shun them, where they assume that we look down upon them, and we have to reach out to them with the love of Jesus Christ. It's interesting, in John chapter 3, Jesus gives a really important definition of why people don't believe. He said that people love darkness more than light, therefore they reject the gospel. And it is certainly true that one reason why people aren't coming to church, why people aren't embracing the gospel, is because they don't want to. They love sin. They want to love sin. That's a reason. But you know, there are other people who are just on the others, and I think this is increasingly true today, that are on the other sides of boundaries, and they just assume that we would not accept them. And this doesn't mean that we change what the Bible says about sin issues and this or that, but that the attitude we have, crossing over boundaries with love for the lost, we have to cross those boundaries if we're going to do the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I think of my own salvation. I was converted at age 30. I was a graduate student at the University of Pennsylvania, and I think how unlikely my own salvation was. And it required Jesus to go out of His way for me. And He had to work in my life. What a secular humanist I was. What a self-serving idolater I was. And Jesus had to go out of His way and to cross into my world. I would not have hung out with Christians. I can assure you that. But the Lord worked in my life. He had my mother nagging me. And He arranged for a woman to live next door who said, she'll never realize the things she said to me and how provocative that was in my life. And it just got me into the doors of the church, and there I heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, let me say that maybe you feel that way. I don't know you. I don't know why you're here. Maybe you feel like, well, these religious people, Christ is for them. Look, Jesus is willing to come into your life. He's a God of grace and salvation. We need to cross the boundaries to bring the gospel to people. Well, so far, what Jesus had done merely brought this woman into contact with Himself. But thirdly, then, He had a caring for the lost, He crossed the boundaries, and then He connected with her as a person, and we have to do that. Connect with people on a human basis. Look at verse 7. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." Now, as He relates to her, I think He gives us a wonderful model. He did not treat her as a pariah, but as a person. Let me say that again. He didn't treat her as a pariah, but as a person. You know, I think one of the real challenges that conservative evangelicals like us have today is that the culture war has caused us to lose our focus. I don't have to tell you there's a culture going on and we need to fight it. I'm not saying we shouldn't fight the culture war. But if God moves a lesbian couple who are supporting abortion and who would vote for everybody I would vote against next door to me, they are not my culture war enemies. They are my neighbors. And my job is to treat them on a human basis with the love of... I don't have to agree with people's views. To love them and to connect with them and find ways to work with them. But in our missions as a church, we need to be connecting with people. You know, it used to be the case, I think in some respects it is, some places, that the Western missionaries would go and would assume an imperial position above the people. They'd always build a big... Our first step in our missions plan is to build a mansion on the hill overlooking town. Oh, that's really going to be effective. No, we need to go amongst the people, to live amongst the people. This is why church planting is one of the greatest things we can do. To be among them and help train the pastors and to get to know... But we have to connect with people on a personal basis. Now, I think if we think about evangelism, and that important aspect of missions, this is a real challenge today. You know, we don't know our neighbors by and large. The garage doors go up, the car goes out. Sometimes later, the car comes back in, the garage door goes down. And I find for Christians, and we're being pushed out of society because of the paganization of the Christian schools. And many of us are homeschooling, and we have Christian schools. And we in Greenville, we've got Christian baseball leagues, and we've got. And I'm not bad mouthing them. I'm saying we need to recognize that we are not necessarily connecting with people. And as Christians, we have got to be making an effort. If maybe it's in the workplace. Maybe it's in the neighborhood. Maybe it's through swim team. We have these neighborhood swim teams in Greenville. It's great. And that's I get to know pagans that way. And we need to take advantage of that and to go out of our way to connect with them and have them over for dinner. Our evangelism requires us to establish a personal connection. Now, I have nothing against tract ministries. I got nothing against street preaching. God bless these bold people. But I think it's well shown that in America, at least, the vast majority of evangelism begins in friendship relationships. All the data shows that people come to church when a friend they know invites them. And I would challenge you. Here's how I put it to my congregation. I say, if you really want to encourage me at 12:20 after the service is over, you don't say to me, good job, preacher. I mean, that's nice. You really want to encourage me, say these words. Pastor Phillips, I'd like you to meet my neighbor who I invited to church today. Now, that is exciting. And I here's my deal. I'm sure your pastor will give it too. You bring them, I promise I will preach Jesus to them. I promise they will hear the glories of Christ and His person and work. You bring them, but you got to bring them. And that's how society works. You know, in Africa, it's a lot easier. I've had the great thrill of doing neighborhood evangelism in Africa. And you're walking through the villages of Uganda. You walk up to people and say, I'd like to tell you that God has a gift for you through Jesus Christ. And then you do EE. I do it with EE people. And people are being saved in droves. You know, in America, I'm not against it. But the most on Main Street in Greenville, you're not going to connect with most people that way. I think the telemarketers alone have just about ruined door-to-door evangelism. Leave me alone. But the Christian people connecting on a personal basis. You know, the greatest thing for my personal evangelism in South Florida was Hurricane Wilma. We'd had all these penny ante little Category 1, Category 2. You know, we Southern Floridians, we scoff at those. We'll even bring the dog in for a Category 2 hurricane. And but a category, let me tell you, you got a Category 4.5. Man, I got to know my neighbors. And I had to go to my Roman Catholic neighbor who drank and partied, and I was offended by him. And I had to ask him if I could borrow his chainsaw. And I have very low, it's really helpful for my evangelism. I have no domestic skills at all. So I had to go, would you help me get the tree off my car? You know, and notice that Jesus dignifies her by asking her to do something for him. And he's just treating her as a human person, and he's connecting with her. And I at least was able to witness to my neighbor after we formed a relationship after 3 years of living next door to one another because a hurricane brought trees on all our houses. Well, often it will be the case that the beginning of gaining a soul for Jesus is asking for them to do something for us. And just think about how vastly superior the Lord Jesus was to this woman. And look at the humility by which he places himself in her care because he desires her soul. He desires to give her eternal life. He knows he's got to connect with her. And our grand strategy of missions has to involve that. And our micro strategy of evangelism has to involve connecting with people. You know, we hinder our ministry and our witness if we cultivate a facade that says we have it all together. If we mask our weaknesses and our struggles and our sufferings and our needs, often there will be skills that we lack and our pagan neighbors can help us. Often there will be times when together we will share grief. We had 3 suicides on my street in 7 years in South Florida. I think it says something about South Florida culture. But that was a way. I was the neighborhood preacher. And boy, they came around when that kind of thing happened. It was an opportunity for me to love them and to cry with them and hold hands with them. We've got to be seeking them. Give me a drink, Jesus says. And J.C. Ryle comments, simple as this request may seem, it opened a door to a spiritual conversation. It threw a bridge across the gulf between him and her. It led to the conversion of her soul. And look how astonished she was. She said, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" Friends, let's not let the culture war get in the way of us looking upon our neighbors as needy sinners in need of love and the grace of Christ in the gospel. Let's connect with them. Often, if they know you're an evangelical Christian, they will wrongly assume that you're, what is it, a bigot? You're a judgmental person. You know, Satan knows what he's doing. Let us confound the plans of the devil today by the loving way we connect with our non-Christian co-workers, people we know in our neighborhoods and families. Let us connect with them so that forth we may then communicate the good news of Jesus Christ. Notice then the fourth thing he does, and this is what all that was about, that he can communicate the good news of Jesus to her. Everything I've said so far might be called pre-evangelism, and I'm all for it so long as we get to the actual evangelism. We got to care for the lost. We got to cross the boundaries. We got to connect on a human basis. And yet none of that will lead to salvation unless we boldly give a biblical witness, communicating to them the very good news we have in Jesus Christ. You know, there's an expression going around that grieves my soul, and it's so popular. It goes like this: always preach Christ, and if necessary, use words. My friends, it is always necessary to use words. Now, sure, we need to have a living witness. We need to have a lifestyle that's gracious and winsome. They need to be seeing the way we love our wives and husbands and the way we relate to our children and family love. That should all be compelling. We need to cross the boundaries. But my friends, we are not serving the kingdom of Christ unless we give a verbal testimony, a biblical communication of what is the greatest good news that has ever been heard. And look how Jesus puts this in verse 10. I think it's such a wonderful model for us. He says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. I think one thing that's interesting there is that Jesus is taking the situation he's in and he's connecting it to the gospel. They're sitting by a well. She's thirsty. She's going through all this effort to get stagnant water. And so Jesus is going to take that setting and he's going to connect it to the gospel. You know, we should practice that. We see there's nobody there. We should say, now I'm at a baseball game. How would I use the baseball game to connect to the gospel? I'm at a planning strategy session at work. How would I use that? When I was a combat officer, I was trained by my father that wherever I went, I would think through how I would attack and defend the terrain I was on. So my poor wife, we're on vacation, and I'm looking out the window. What are you doing? I'm figuring out how to defend the cabin. She's like, honey, take a break. But I was trained to do that. And I think it's a good practice for Christians. You find yourself in a situation. How would I, in an organic way, you can take almost anything and use it as a springboard to the gospel. And Jesus does this. You know, there's living water. It's a stagnant water. It'll keep your body alive for a while. But I have something that's the Holy Spirit. It's the life of God. And he uses that in her life. How often he did that. He saw the pride of Nicodemus. And he said, you must be born again. It was when the crowd was hungry and he fed them and he said, I am the bread of life. And here by the well, he makes an analogy between the thirst of the body and the thirst of the soul as he offers her living waters. Now, secondly, notice the priority that Jesus gives to the great good news that God has a gift to give to the lost, to the dying, to sinners, and that that gift is eternal life. If you knew the gift of God, he says. And my friends, the point of missions, the point of evangelism, is that they do not know that God, the God. You know, they treat God like a big policeman. I don't know if you're like me. Whenever there's a policeman behind me, I get nervous. It says something about my character. Even if I'm not guilty at the moment, I am generally guilty, and I just want him to get my... I will change lanes. And people think that way about God. Just get God away from me, right? Our campus ministers will tell us. That's how young people are. And we get to say to them, did you know that that God who made the stars and who is sovereign over all things, you do know him. He's written into the very fabric of creation. But what you don't know is that he has a gift for you, a free gift, a gift of his own grace because of the loving God he is, and that that gift is eternal life. have to say, one of the things I like about Evangelism Explosion, if you know what I'm talking about, many people complain about it. I'm not sure why they complain. I was trained in the African version of Evangelism Explosion, which is fun. We have African illustrations. That's another story, but they're fun ones. The faith illustration is, did you know that when you know how you're crossing a river and you don't know how to swim because you don't know how to swim, but there's a herd of yak going by and you grab hold of the tail of a yak and he carries you across the river? And in Africa, they go, yeah! Well, faith in Christ is like that. What I liked about EE is after you get done with the two questions, and they're good questions, if you were to die today and stand before God, you know, do you think you'd go to heaven? And if so, on what basis? And now you're talking about eternal life. The next thing you say, I want to proclaim to you from the Word of God that God has a gift to you. I want to say to you, I don't know you. Do you know that God has a gift? That this is what Christianity brings to you. A gracious God with the gift of eternal life. And I want to say that as we're interacting in our own worlds with people, realize they are people who, and maybe they're church people, but they do not know that God has the gift of eternal life to grant them freely. And we have the privilege of bearing that news to them. And so, yeah, we cross the boundaries because we care about people and we connect with them. Well, we pray for opportunities. And then we say, you know, I just got to tell you, I don't know what you think about Christianity and about God, but the Bible teaches is that through His Son, God has the gift of forgiveness and regeneration and spiritual freedom and eternal life as a free gift for you. Why wouldn't we be telling people? Why wouldn't we be raising money to send people to destitute corners of the world where the gospel is growing to send that message there? If you knew the gift of God, and that is the point of evangelism and missions, that news would go forth. And I want to tell you that it never occurs to people that God, in fact, looks on them with care and grace to save, and He calls them to receive it in faith. But we have the blessing of giving them that. If you knew what is the gift of God and who it is who speaks to you. This is our message, who Jesus is and the gift of salvation He has to offer. And my friends, we have to communicate it. You know, it's not worldly blessings we will offer. Briefly, I'll never forget being in a little village, Seguku, Uganda. And I was in a house, this dark house. Man, this is real missions. We've got chickens running around and little naked babies running around. And there were like 20 Muslims in the room. And this hostile woman says to me through an interpreter, you know, we're starving and we're oppressed and there's injustice and our children are dying. And you come here to tell us about your God. And now I've got to witness the gospel. Well, what did I say? If you knew who Jesus is and the gift of eternal life that God has to offer you, He will save you. And you will have eternal life. And through a biblical witness, Christ is saving souls today. Why? Because, my friends, He still cares for the lost. You know, we go, you know, how can I save someone? You can't, but Jesus is still burdened for them, and He will still give power through your gospel. He will cross. There are boundaries that you and I cannot cross. I can't cross the total depravity boundary. I can't make the dead heart come alive, but He can. And I can connect with them, but more than that, through me, Jesus can connect with them. And when we communicate the good news, when you invite your neighbor to church, you'd be surprised how often they come. And when your pastor preaches the good news, how often Jesus will imbue it with power and they will be saved. And He offers to you the free gift of eternal life through the Savior that came, and He came to save. Well, let me conclude by saying that Jesus made each of us like this thirsty woman by the well with a need that only He can supply. Do you know that? Do you find yourself being thirsty? Isn't that the tale of our generation? That it's not satisfying us? We have more and more. We're getting more and more. We're doing more and more things. And it's not satisfying us. Why? Because you were made for God. And Jesus says, what the well cannot give you, I can give you through the Holy Spirit. As I open your heart through the preaching of the gospel, I will give you the living waters of salvation. And they will well up within you like a spring of life. And then He will call you to Himself. And then he will ask you to have a burden for the lost. And as he crossed the boundaries to you, he will say, I want you to cross the boundaries to them. And as he connected with you for salvation, he wants you to connect with them. And then he wants you, as was done for you, to communicate the good news, the free gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ. As the Father has sent me, Jesus shows us the sending of Him, His own missionary evangelistic labor. As He has sent me, so now I am sending you. That's what this missions conference is about. Will you as a church not only enjoy the blessings of being a good Christian church, what wonderful blessings they are, I desire them for you, but will you do more than that? Will you say, you know, we're going to pray for, and we're going to seek, and we're going to act out a caring for the lost in Peachtree City, in Central Georgia, to the ends of the world. We'll talk about that tonight. Jesus' plan for missions. And are we willing to weary ourselves? And are we willing to cross the boundaries? Are we willing to connect with people? And then, Lord, enable us to communicate this simple message. You know, you can give the message. God has the free gift of eternal life to give to you through Jesus Christ, who came to die for your sins. And if you do that, you will realize that as the Father sent Him, He has sent you. And through you, the lost will be saved.